Well, as you know, it is now the second week in Advent, which we spent a little bit of time at the beginning of the sermon last week to just kind of set the church calendar, kind of remind us of what we are, where we are, why we follow the church calendar, and just the only thing to remember, not the only thing, but the main thing from that last week is that Advent, of which we are in the second week, is the beginning of our church year. Right, and it is the time of our preparation as we await the coming of Christ at Christmas. Right, and last week, so the first week in Advent, we focused on the connection of Christ's first Advent, his birth. Remember, Advent means coming. That's talking about the Lord God himself coming to his people. The first Advent is Christ's birth, and his second Advent is his final coming at the end of history. And that's what we considered last week and how we need to be always preparing for the day of the Lord, right? Because in some sense, Christ is always on his way. Now, we talked about that, again, Christ's second advent is coming at the end of history. We talked about that from Matthew chapter 24, which, as we should know very well at this point, is very clearly about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's clearly what Jesus has in mind, but that is the same kind of thing. What happens to Jerusalem is the same kind of thing that happens at the end of history as well, and the most maybe important part of that is that our preparation, what Jesus is telling the disciples how they are to prepare for the fall of Jerusalem, is the same as our preparation for the coming of the Lord, whether that's on the Lord's Day as we enter his presence, whether that's at your death, which could happen anytime, or at the end of history, and how are the people of God to be preparing always for the coming of Christ? Repentance, right? That is the way that we prepare. And obviously, that is the message of the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus Christ, the King, when he comes to inaugurate the kingdom, bring it to earth, right? That is the message of the kingdom, right? Repent, as John says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our lesson from Matthew 3 this morning is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because obviously chapter 2 ended with Jesus as a young child returning to the region of Galilee after fleeing from Herod. But at the close of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, Matthew has jumped ahead in Jesus' life as he is what we call beginning his public ministry. And that is where and when John the Baptist comes in. Right? And we know the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the last of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant prophets, right, sent to God's people to prepare the way of the Lord. Right, that's what Matthew tells us in verse 3 of our lesson with his quotation of Isaiah 40. The king is on the way, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and John is sent to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, his message is repent. Now, one of the things we want, or I want you to keep in your minds, is what we have been looking at for the last few weeks before Advent in our morning series going through Matthew's Gospel. Specifically, keep in your minds the events from chapter 21 onwards, right? Specifically in chapter 23, the woes that Jesus has been calling down in the temple. Right, so we fast forward the tape 3 years or so earlier in Matthew 3 to the beginning of Jesus' ministry as John comes on the scene. But keep in your mind what we have seen since Jesus arrived in the temple in Jerusalem and how Jesus has been, again, condemning those in the temple for their rebellion against God and their rejection of Jesus, their rightful king. Right? And we've seen that. We spend a lot of time talking about the rebellion and the sin of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, those in the temple when it comes to the reception of their king. So, with that in mind, how it kind of ends up for those in the temple in Jesus' ministry, is it really any surprise that when John shows up, when the kingdom of heaven is now officially beginning on earth in Christ, is it any surprise that the message of John the Baptist is repent? By keeping in mind what we've seen from those in the temple in chapters 21 all the way through 23, really all throughout Jesus' life, but specifically then, is it a surprise what the message of the kingdom is? No, right? Not at all. We know the abuses that has been going on in the temple at this time. So as the king is being revealed to his people, John comes to prepare his way by telling those in Judea exactly what they need to do. Repent. Specifically, they must repent of all the sins that Jesus exposes, again, throughout his life, but mainly what he says in Matthew chapter 23. Because what Jesus condemns in Matthew 23 didn't start in Matthew chapter 21 or whatever. It's been going on for a while, the abuses in the temple, and that's what they need to repent of. So, as we enter our lesson, the text, very well known, Second of Advent, right? John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We want to keep two layers of that in mind, or distinguish between two layers of John's message. The first is, as we said last week, is always true, right? Repent is not just an Advent thing. It's more maybe emphatic, more emphasis during Advent. But Christ is always on his way, in some sense, as we've said. And so the Christian life is a life of repentance. You don't get to just repent 4 weeks out of the year in Advent and then a few more in Lent. Right? The whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. And when we say repentance, we mean turning from our sin, stopping sin, and turning to Christ in submission to him and to his word. And is there ever a time where that's not applicable to you? Any week that you go through and be like, ah, repentance this week, pretty much nailed it. Probably not, right? So the Christian life is one where we are always repenting, but then again, more specific to Jesus in time and space, right? The history of when John the Baptist shows up. The second layer to John's message is what we just said, that those in Judea, they need to repent of all that Jesus will condemn them of in chapter 23, specifically. So how would you sum up the sin or the rebellion of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who come to John here, those whom Jesus condemns in chapter 23? If you had to sum up their sin, it's plethora. They do a lot of, what, sin, abuses of God's people, the temple, the gifts that God has given. But specifically, Jesus points out, and John will do the same here, that those in the temple, they have the appearance of righteousness. They say all of the right things, but they don't actually do. They declare, they confess, but they don't live. And John will, again, accuse them of the same kind of thing here. So, when John shows up to prepare the way of the king, God's people, those in the temple, are in full-blown rebellion to him. It might not look to the people around like those in the temple are in rebellion at the time, especially in context of the abuse and the tyranny of the Roman Empire, right? Because that's obviously going on, the subjugation of God's people. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in the temple, they might look holy, they might seem righteous, but they are in fact not. And that is why John is out in the wilderness. Well, first of all, we know John's in the wilderness, which means where is he not? He's not in the temple. Right? He doesn't go to what, the center of God's people, the memorial to the people of God, the temple. No, he's in the wilderness because that's Israel's current state, as it were. They are in exile, not just because of the Roman Empire, but why? Why does exile come? It comes because of sin, rebellion, idolatry, right? And the current state of Judea is emphasized by the way John is described here in Matthew, that he is clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt, eating locust, wild honey. Why do we need to know that? Right, that John is just a bit eccentric, does things a little bit differently. Well, who does that remind you of, that description? That's Elijah, right? Described almost that same way. And we know from Malachi, we know from chapter 11 here in Matthew's gospel, that John the Baptist, John, is the new Elijah. And so let's remember some of our biblical history. What was going on in Israel's history, in Israel at the time, when Elijah came onto the scene? Well, who was king at the time? Ahab. And I don't have to get into any more, I don't have to describe any more about the current state of Israel. You hear Ahab and you know that's a terrible time of rebellion. One of the worst kings, married the worst woman of all time, a time of unprecedented rebellion in Israel up until that point. And that is the same kind of thing happening now at John's time. Israel is in that same kind of state under Elijah and Ahab. The difference, or the exception, is that the rebellion of those in Judea at John's time, so if you're going to compare John and Elijah, the time, the sin, the rebellion at John's time, was much more sophisticated than it was under Ahab. That meaning, if you're in Judea at the time of John, are there any altars to Baal around? Physical altars to Baal during the time of Jesus, Matthew 3 here? No, probably not. You'd be hard-pressed to find a prophet of Baal in Judea, let alone 450 of them, like they were under the time of Ahab and Jezebel. But there's no slaughtering the prophets of the Lord under John, or at the time of John, is there? Nothing like that kind of rebellion. And that's part of the rub, as they say, because while those in the temple have the appearance of holiness, right, they would never worship Baal, ever. And yet, John here and Jesus later both expose that while their rebellion, their idolatry is more, again, I'm using the word sophisticated. It might not seem like rebellion and idolatry, but John and Jesus expose that it's rebellion and it's idolatry nonetheless. Just because you dress it up, just because it's an appearance, has the appearance of holiness, doesn't mean it's not actual rebellion. And as we said last week, if the coming of the king is a time of judgment, when you hear judgment, you can hear of time of evaluation, which it is, well then, those in Judea better get to repenting, right? Again, confessing their sins, turning from it to God. And that's why John comes baptizing. Right? Baptism was a sign of cleansing, sign of purification. Right? It was a ritual that symbolized repentance and then God cleansing us from our sin. And that is what is needed. Now, when it comes to the baptism of John here in Matthew 3, I think I had a whole thing written just to sum it up kind of quickly. It's a bit complicated, at least for me, and I don't want to confuse you too much. But from what I can tell, what I've read, this baptism that John performs in the Jordan is not the same as what we would call Christian baptism. Meaning, what John is doing in the Jordan doesn't have the same exact effect. It doesn't have the same exact meaning as the baptism that Jesus tells his disciples to be doing in Matthew chapter 28. Right? Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, baptism is the sign of entrance into the church, right? Into the body of Christ. That becomes the rite of entrance after Jesus fulfills the rite of circumcision on the cross. So in our baptism, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. Right? Specifically, we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And that's not the same exact kind of thing happening here, which is why John distinguishes between the baptism that he baptizes with and the baptism of Christ with fire and the Holy Spirit. Right? So it's not the same exact thing, although there is some crossover. But the main point for us here in Matthew 3 is that this baptism is a cleansing ritual signifying the repentance of sin. And notice how Matthew puts it, Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the surrounding region went out to John. Meaning, the people at that time recognized something was going on here. They understood what John was doing was necessary, if not a bit eccentric, and they all come out to him. They all know something is happening. And that's why, again, we get a single out of the rebellion against God with the scribes and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's why John responds to the Pharisees and the Sadducees the way he does in verse 7. Again, we know that they are currently in rebellion to God, even though they're fairly adept at hiding it. And that's why John goes after them the way he does. But also, I think the main implication is, why are the Pharisees and Sadducees there now? Why do they come out to the Jordan? If it was in genuine, I don't know, repentance, confession of sin, then would have John respond the way that he does? I don't think so. I think the implication is they come out to John because what he's doing, that has the people's attention. And one of the things we know about the Pharisees, those in the temple, is that that's what they care about most. What people think. Right? They want to seem righteous and pure. But why? Why do they do that? Why all this spiritual discipline, as we say? really, it's not for the point of godliness. It's to accrue some kind of benefit for themselves. So they are in the business of getting people's attention. That's what they really care about, not actual repentance. They don't actually care about the kingdom of God. And that's why you'll notice all throughout the Gospels, all throughout Jesus' ministry, and this is the one of the things he exposes, is that the Pharisees and them are constantly modifying what they say and their plans around what? They would say this, they would do this, if not for what the people think. Remember, in context of John's baptism, what John does here, remember when Jesus asks them the question, was John's baptism from heaven or was it not? Again, they're out to see John at the Jordan baptizing. They know something's going on. So Jesus asks them, was John's baptism from heaven or not? Do you remember how they answer? Do they weigh up all the evidence of what baptism is and purifying rituals and John and Old Testament and repentance? No. What do they care about? It's what the people think. It's how they're going to respond. That affects how they act, think, react to Jesus. And they do what they do, as Jesus will say in chapter 5, to be seen by men. That's what they care about. And John knows that already, that they have come out to the Jordan, not out of a sense of conviction, not out of a desire for holiness, but to see what has the crowd's attention, and undoubtedly, to leech off of it for themselves. And that's why, notice how John greets them. What does he say? Brood of vipers, he says. Now, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you're like a professional, what we would call Christian, a professional God worshiper, right? You have it all correct. You know exactly what the law says, how it applies. They really don't, but that's what they think. That's what it seems. You come out to the Jordan, and the prophet greets you, calling you a brood of vipers. That's possibly the worst thing that you could hear, right? You could call them all kind of other insults, and I'd be like, yeah, you shouldn't say that. But brood of vipers, when you hear that, what are you hearing? Again, it's not just insulting. It is insulting. It's very descriptive. It's on purpose that John uses this. That means you're the enemy, right? That means you're the seed of the serpent. You're like Pharaoh, and John is like Moses, Aaron, right? That's what they hear. That's what John calls them because of their rebellion. And in verses 8 and 9, John tells them the sins that they are guilty of. Now remember, when we talk about the sins of those in the temple, which we spent a lot of time with, we want to first apply that to us, not necessarily that you are a brood of vipers. I'm not going to call you that. But I know, we know, that there is sin, that these temptations are similar to us. So when we hear the condemnation, we hear the warning, we take that to ourselves so that we can repent of these kinds of sins if and when they pop up in our lives. And this is important. So what John says in verses 8 and 9, he's going to identify two sins, classifications of sin, that they need to repent of. And that's very important when we talk, because I know we talk a lot about repentance. That's what Advent is for. But it's important to be specific when talking about the sins that we need to repent of. That yes, repentance in general, but then to actually do the repenting, which again, your life is to be full of, we need to name the sins that we are to be turning from. That is the key to repentance. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not just a general bad feeling about oneself, that you are sinful, and oh rats, woe is me. Maybe a little bit of that. But to actually repent, we have to name our sin so that we can put it to death. So as we talk about the sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this might be a little bit uncomfortable, but it's necessary. Be thinking. Ask the Lord to reveal to you sins that you can be repenting of. Not sins that the person next to you needs to be repenting of. Sins that you need to be putting to death. Right? Ways of thinking, patterns of behavior. We all have things that we can start repenting of right now. And if that's what the season of Advent is for, then we need to ask the Lord to reveal the sins so that we can repent of them. So it's important not to just repent in general, but specifically. And John is clear here in verse 8, they need to bear the fruits worthy of repentance. Again, that's just another way of saying what Jesus will say all throughout the gospel, but specifically in Matthew 23, that you can't just claim, you can't just say, you can't just generally feel bad and expect that to suffice. You actually have to do, right? Which means just coming out to the Jordan and getting wet, that's not enough. Is that important? Yeah. That's where repentance starts. But then you have to bear the fruits worthy of that repentance. You have to actually do the repenting. You have to actually try to obey and to be faithful. Right? That's what it means to bear fruit, not just saying, but doing. Now, when we say that, and I clarify this a lot, that isn't to say perfect. That isn't to say never having sinned this week. So next Sunday, you can come in and say, whew, that was a good week. I never sinned once. No, that's not what the message is. Well, that's not what John is exposed. That's what bear fruits, keeping with repentance is. Quite simply, it's our confession of sin. What we do every Sunday morning needs to be followed up with us actually seeking to live faithfully to Christ, specifically by putting the sins to death that we have confessed, which is not what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing. Again, we've covered that ground sufficiently. They say, but they do not do. And that is a warning for us always. So, talking about worship, let's take our worship. Coming to worship on Sunday morning, easy for me to say, I'm a pastor, but is the most important thing that we can do all week. But our worship is not just something that we do. It's absolutely essential for who we are, right, as God's people, to enter into his presence, to receive his gifts that he gives to us through Christ our Lord. We absolutely need that. And that's great. And you're all here because of that. But then again, our worship needs to be followed up during the week, starting when we go home today, into the week tomorrow. Our worship needs to be followed up with the actual pursuit of holiness. Right? We need to live out the faith that we have declared in worship. Right? That's what John is saying. If you come to be baptized and confess sins, then go and live a life living up to that baptism. That's what the king wants, not for us just to declare, but to do. So that's the first thing. Actually do the thing that you believe. And then verse 9, John follows that up. And again, this is more, and this is an oxymoron, specifically general, if I can use that word. It's specific, but there's also some general room here with what John is exposing. And in verse 9, he's exposing what is at the root of their rebellion. Right? Them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, not bearing fruit. What's at the root of that? Why do we often not bear the fruit that we should? And as always, the issue comes down to a matter of hope and trust. So, Pharisees and Sadducees, that's who's in mind here. What do the Pharisees and Sadducees, what do they have their hope in? What do they trust? Not necessarily what do they say their hope and their trust is in, but the way they live their lives, the way they live their daily walk, what does that reveal about what they hope and what they trust? Because remember, we talked about this on Thanksgiving from Luke chapter 12, when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we talked about that how, as what you put your trust in, despite what you say, what you put your trust in is what you worship, right? And if it's material wealth, but that's what Jesus has in mind in Luke chapter 12. If that is the source of your hope, then that is what you worship, despite whatever else you might claim. You can know what a person worships by what they value most. So, what do the Pharisees, Sadducees, what do they value? They claim to value God and his kingdom, but that's not really the source of their hope and trust, not as it's borne out in their lives. Really, they hope in what John exposes here in verse 9, that they are children of Abraham. That is their hope. That is their trust, being sons of Abraham. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that true? Meaning, are those in Judea, are they the children of Abraham? Meaning, descendants and therefore recipients of the promise made to Abraham. Is the covenant God made with Abraham, is that important? Is that everlasting? Is that what the whole history of redemption is bearing out? Yeah. Are those in Judea, are they part of that covenant people? Yes, they are. So then a follow-up question. Is that a good thing? To be children of Abraham? It's better than the alternative, right? To be sons of the devil or the serpent. Yeah, of course it is. It means that they are the covenantal people of God. It means Abraham is their father. And that's both true, and it's a blessing. So what's going on here? Their hope and their trust is in something good, something that God has given, being sons, children of Abraham. Well, what John exposes, what Jesus will expose in even more detail, what have the Pharisees and Sadducees done with that blessing? What is Jesus, John, exposing? Well, quite simply, they have turned that objectively good thing into an idol. And being sons of Abraham is not a gift that they get to live up to. Remember what God tells Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. Right? That's how Abraham lives up to the covenant that God so graciously made with him. That's not what it is for those in Judea. Instead, the promise of God has become something for them to possess. It belongs to them, which means they can do with it as they'd like. That's what it has become for those in Judea. They have made an idol out of the gift that God gave to them. That is what they worship, not God, but being sons, children of Abraham. And we could spend a lot of time fleshing that out. But what that leads to is quite simply, well, they don't need to repent. Not really. Not of anything major. Or maybe repent because I forgot to bring one of my basil leaves to the temple. I'll repent of that, and I'll bring two next time. But that might be the level of repentance required. But if they're children of Abraham, well, they can't possibly be in rebellion, can they? They've never been enslaved because they're the children of Abraham. So, for instance, their love of money, as Jesus will expose very clearly, well, that's not love of money. It can't be because they're children of Abraham. Right? They're rebellion. All the things that we've seen Jesus expose in chapter 23, that isn't really rebellion. It can't be, because again, they're children of Abraham, which means they are already righteous. No matter what they do, God will have to sign off on, because again, they're children of Abraham. You see the danger there, don't you? Right? The danger about that, what Jesus exposes as self-righteousness, is that if you are self-righteous, already righteous, then you won't, see your sin as sin. And if you don't see your sin as sin, well, why would you repent? How could you repent? And John is saying, stop putting your hope and trust in that, in being a son of Abraham. Specifically, how can your hope and trust be in that blessing that God gave to you if you are then living in sin? If you're living in rebellion? How will being the offspring of Abraham help you if you're in sin? Again, not sinful, not that we are fighting against our sin, but you're not even trying to repent. You don't see your sin as sin. I mean, just a cursory glance at Israel's history. The sons of Abraham, Israel all throughout their history, have been punished over and over and over for their sins. So many exiles have the children of Abraham been sent to. Now, being a son of Abraham doesn't shield you from the punishment of God if you're in rebellion to him. Ahab, was he shielded from the wrath of God? No. Doesn't matter if he was a child of Abraham. And again, that's a warning for us. It's a warning about putting our trust, our hope, in anything other than Christ and his love and his mercy and the salvation that he has won for us. Right? That's not to say, again, it's a blessing to be a child of Abraham in this context. It's not saying that we can't value the gifts that God gives to us, gifts like our abilities that we have, or that we can't be thankful for our heritage, where we come from, our country. Those are all good things, good gifts to enjoy. But none of that is the actual point in and of itself. Same thing with our wealth. You can enjoy the wealth that God has given to you, but is that the point? Right, the gifts of Christ that he gives to us are to draw us to the giver of those gifts, not for us to possess them in isolation and do whatever we want with them. Right, they're gifts. Did any of these people choose to be children of Abraham? Did they sign up for that and say, hey, I'll be a child of Abraham instead of one of the other nations? No, it was a gift. And it's a reminder that all the gifts that we give, that Christ gives to us, it's a reminder that he is the one that we are to have our hope and trust in. He's the one who gave us the gifts to enjoy. So we're on the subject of baptism. Again, we distinguish a little bit between John's baptism and your baptism, let's say. But let's take baptism. Hopefully we're all baptized. Baptism is so important. I'm not being hyperbolic here. I really can't overstate the importance of your baptism into Christ. And that's his gift to us, that we are united to him. And that's amazing. You should wake up every day thankful that you are baptized, that you belong to Christ our Lord. But the point is not the baptism in itself. The point is not just getting people wet. And what I mean by that is we don't get to use our baptism, our salvation in Christ, we don't get to use that as license to then live and worship however we want. As if Christ has to sign off on whatever we decide because we're baptized. That's not how it works. That would be making an idol out of the gift. And we could do that with anything. Whole list of examples of things that we can take a gift that we've been given and turn it into a thing to be controlled by ourselves. And I see it a lot with parents and their children. Children who are a gift from the Lord, they become the point in and of themselves. And then no matter what they do, even when we know it's wrong, we have to support it, we have to allow it, because, well, they're our children. And happiness, their happiness, is the most important thing. No. And we can turn the gift of God into an idol, something that we hope and trust in, something that we think we can control for ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees have done with the gift that God gave them through his covenant with Abraham. It has become license to live however they want, to treat the rituals, whatever it is, however they want to benefit themselves, and God will just have to approve, again, because they're children of Abraham. And that's a temptation for all of us, to take the gifts of God and to say, I'll do with it what I want. And John says, no, you don't get to do that. In fact, John says, God can raise up children of Abraham from these very stones. What is John saying with that to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, quite simply, to put it very bluntly, God doesn't need you, right? That's what he's saying. It's exactly the opposite of what they think. We are the ones who need him. He is what makes us holy and righteous, not simply being the offspring of Abraham. Again, which is a blessing, but it's only a blessing because it comes from God. It's only a blessing because he promised it, and he, God himself, that is what we need. And that's true of all of our blessings that we've been given. Again, baptism, eternal life, or more temporally, we could say, our wealth, our children, whatever it is, they only remain blessings if we see them as gifts, and then we use them for the glory of Christ and his kingdom, and in submission to him. That's the only way our gifts, our blessings, stay that way, is they're used in submission to Christ the King. Otherwise, it just becomes a sophisticated form of rebellion, where Christ must conform to us instead of the other way around. And John is very clear, verses 10 through 12, about what happens when we the church, or those in Judea, when they refuse to repent. Again, part of Advent, part of the day of the Lord, when the King shows up, is evaluation. What will Christ find among his people? And John's proclamation, again, we know this. We talked about a lot from chapter 23. Judgment is coming in chapter 24. And John's proclamation against the temple, which we know will happen. John says the axe is already at the root of the tree. We know in just, 40-something years, the tree will fall. Jerusalem itself will fall. But what? Well, take what John says in verses 10 through 12. The first application is obviously to those in Judea and the destruction of the temple, but it's a reminder to us of the seriousness of the Christian life. Really, that's what Advent, Lent, that's what the main purpose of those seasons are. That the Christian life, our daily faithfulness to Christ, that's a big deal. And there can be no half measures there. There can be no coasting. There can be no apathy. One of the things that Christ does is he makes everything that you do matter. Everything you do is now a reflection of him. It's in response to what he's given to you. And we say that, right? The seriousness of the Christian life. It doesn't mean you have to walk around somber and miserable all the time. It doesn't mean there can be no joy and that you can't enjoy the blessing Christ gives us. We absolutely should. Even during Advent, we celebrate. Because we know what we've been given. In fact, we, the church, we should be the most joyful people And not just because of what we've received in Christ, that's the main thing, but because we know what things are for. We of all the people in the world, we know what Christ's gift to us are for. Salvation, baptism, children, wealth, whatever it might be, our worship, we are the ones. We are the ones who know all of that is a gift from our King, from our Savior, to be used in service to Him and for the good of others. And that right there, that we know what things are for, you know what your life is for, that's a big deal. That we know the purpose of our lives, and that's Christ. And He has changed, again, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. He has changed everything. And not just everything out there, but everything about you. And now we get to live and serve to His honor and to His glory. And so when I say that, that you know the purpose of your life, you know what it is, it's Christ Himself, we know that repentance, the Christian life, faithfulness, we know that is difficult at times. Christ did not come to make your life easy. Simple, clear, but not easy. You all know that there are ups and downs in the Christian life. There are trials, valleys of the shadow of death. There are disappointments, there are confusion, mistakes will be made along the way, and you all know that. It's not perfect, not even close, the Christian life, which again, is precisely why we cling to Christ and to His promises. Because, and here's the rub, it's not you that are faithful, it's Christ who is faithful. That's why He is the center and the meaning of everything that we do. Because you will fail, you will sin, you'll be lazy, you'll be selfish, and that's why we cling to Christ and the promises that He has made, because He is always faithful, always. And He has given you what you need most, Himself. And you have it. But again, here this morning in bread and wine, by faith, Christ gives Himself to you. That's what you receive. The risen Lord, His life, His forgiveness given to you. Or maybe specifically, He gives you the strength to go this week and to live faithfully to Him. That's His gift. To subject all that you have, all that you are, to Him. So, as we prepare for Christ's coming at Christmas, do this. This week, maybe starting after church, ask the Lord to reveal to you 1, 2, 3 things. Maybe just start with one habit, area of life that you can be working on, that you can be repenting of. I ask the Lord to reveal, maybe it could be your anger. It could be just a general sense of discontent. It could be idleness. It could be lust or envy or gossip or just some general selfishness in some area of life. Ask the Lord to reveal that to you so that you can work on fighting against it. So you can name it and work at putting it to death. And remember, repentance is a one day at a time kind of thing, like anything that you want to improve at, get better at, one day at a time. So take your repentance this week, take it one day at a time. And as you do, as you ask the Lord to reveal your sin, know this one thing, that your King, He loves when you repent. He loves it. Our King loves to forgive. He loves to restore. In fact, Christ promises to do that. He promises to forgive you. He promises to restore you. And Christ is always faithful to His promises. So as you repent, know your King, that's what He wants most. So make that your goal and that your pursuit this week. Be faithful to our great King. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness to us. We thank You again this day for the gift of Christ our Lord and for all the gifts that He has given to us. We thank You, Lord God, for the gift of Your Holy Spirit and for Your word and for the sacrament. And God, for the joy of being Your holy people. And we ask again this week, Lord God, that as we go from here, that You give us Your grace, Your Holy Spirit, to live up to those gifts, to live up to our baptism, to live up to the love and the life that You've given to us in Christ our Lord. Help us to see every day as an opportunity and a joy to be repenting of our sin, to be seeking to be faithful to Christ our Lord for the love that he has given to us. We thank you for your word, and again we ask that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.